The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get to it. We are in Exodus, so if you'd turn there at this time, Exodus chapter 4 this evening. Exodus chapter 4. In the frigid waters around Greenland, if you observe there, there's icebergs floating all around, many in number and very various shapes and sizes. But one of the things that might cause confusion when people first look at that area is they notice that the icebergs, well, they travel in different directions, even opposing one another. Some, well, you look at them and they're moving one way, but then there's others moving an entirely different way, and they even kind of bump into each other, and it just looks like kind of chaos, really. You'd think they'd all be flowing the same direction. But what is actually going on there is they've kind of looked into the thing just a little deeper. Well, that's what they had to do, is go deeper. You see, the iceberg, depending on its size, and you got to understand, you can't judge an iceberg by just what you see at the surface. There's little tiny icebergs floating around that actually could be quite huge. But the question is, how deep are they going? You see, an iceberg that's large up on the surface but smaller on the top, well, even the wind can sort of direct blowing that iceberg one way. But then the bigger iceberg that's way down deep beneath the surface, well, it can be moved around by the deep forces of the various currents and even the springs and currents of the ocean deep. So if there's a huge iceberg and it's really, really deep, chances are it's going to move a different direction than the wind itself. I find it interesting because I believe that our lives often are either tossed around by the wind in one direction, or we can go with the age-old deep current, the one that's there all the time, the one that's going the same direction, the one that's constant. In fact, These wind gusts, even though they're operating simultaneously, they go in a very different direction. It's like the sure movement of God's sovereign love and power is one way. But then the world, well, it blows another way. And we're seeing winds go one way, winds go the other way, and people being changed and moved. I want to be deeper. I want to be directed by the Lord and have the correct direction, not just be blown around by the winds of change. Be careful. As a church family, I hope that we let the word be our standard that keeps us moving in the right direction and not let the winds of change, the winds of opinion, even various winds of doctrine within the church can come and go, fancy discussions about this or that or the other thing. But we need to be stable. And that's why we go to God and his sovereignty. Now, tonight in our study, we're going to see our sovereign God once again very much demonstrate his sovereignty. And there's a big debate, you know, God's sovereignty or is it human responsibility? The discussion tonight will come to play because we're going to see the Lord using Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and even the whole nation of Israel. And we're going to have to ask the question, is God sovereign? Or is it simply just human responsibility? Does Moses have a job to do, and is it just up to him to do it? Is Aaron going to come up with the right idea of what to do? Are the people of Israel going to do what God wants them to do by their own whim? Or is it going to be God in his sovereignty, just knowing what's going to happen ahead of time? One scholar put it this way, God's sovereignty with human responsibility, it's like the man who's going to try to climb out of the well. And there's a rope goes up to the top. Well, I say two ropes. But up at the top is the pulley. He's got the pulley, but he's got two ropes. And you don't want to just pull one of the ropes. You got to grab both ropes, and that's the way you're going to climb up. In some ways, you could kind of say God's sovereignty versus human responsibility is like the two ropes of the well. You got to climb up both. If you just grab one, you're not getting up there. And so the Calvinists and the Arminians debate. And you know, it's funny, I've found that there's people that are either hardcore Calvinists or hardcore Arminianists. But there's also a group that gets a kind of all up and bothered about the people who say, could it be that maybe the Bible is neither Calvinist or Arminianist, it's just Bible? Could it be that God knows more than we know? Does Calvin or Joseph Arminian, do those guys, did they know more than God? And I think it's kind of important to be careful with this one. But tonight, we are going to see God's sovereignty displayed. Not to discount human responsibility, but it is interesting. We're going to see that tonight. And so I'll show you, in fact, some examples of that. Let's start in chapter 4. We did get into chapter 4 last week, but just to get us up to speed, verse 1, it says, "And Moses answered and said, Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord said to him, What is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it." So he took his rod. It was a hot rod. Dodge. Viper. Oh, sorry. That's bad, isn't it? Never mind. Anyway, verse 4. And Moses, he's running from this. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And so we saw last week the first sign that God would give would be the rod that would turn to a snake. Sign number 2 is verse 6. "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put forth his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, thou shalt take the water of the river." This will be sign number 3 right here. "And pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon dry land." Well, verse 10, "And the Lord said unto," Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." So we saw this on Sunday. We saw the 4 main excuses that Moses gives so that he doesn't have to go free the people from Pharaoh's hand. 4 arguments that Moses made, and this was, This was argument number 3, I believe. He said, "I can't speak well enough. And the Lord said, I made your mouth. I'll be with you. I'll put words in your mouth." Oftentimes an excuse we use. And then we saw the 4th excuse in verse 13. And Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who thou wilt send." Send somebody else, the NIV puts it that way. That was his 4th argument of why he shouldn't go. Because, Lord, just send somebody else. Somebody more qualified. Somebody who can speak better than I. It says, verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." So here we go. Aaron's going to be, he's on the way, I guess, the Lord says. And so he's going to be the one to speak. But what we're going to find is Aaron still does take that role. He's kind of going to be Moses' right-hand man. But as the story unfolds, you'll see Moses move ultimately in that role that God, I think, originally wanted him to move in. And the thing I love about this is the patience of our Lord. He says, "Okay, Moses, you want somebody else? Okay, I'll get you somebody else. We'll work this out." But ultimately, in God's sovereignty, he knew Moses would be the leader. Moses would even be the one ultimately who would speak to Pharaoh. It's like the Lord's going to work it out. I love how the Lord is patient with us. He doesn't just say, "You're so stupid to not do what I told you to do. I give up on you." However, there is a pushing of the Lord that goes past the Lord's patience. Can the Lord, can he finally say, I am not going to use that person? And the answer is absolutely yes. And we're going to find that Moses gets very, very, very dangerously close to that moment. But it's not here with his arguments. The thing that's almost a showstopper for Moses is not his arguments and his whining about not going and his lack of ability to speak. It's going to be something far, well, more serious than his little whining and complaining. It's going to be something big. And we're going to see that tonight as well. So the Lord says, I'm going to be with you, and don't forget to take your rod, because I'm going to use that rod radically. So make sure and bring it, because you're going to do signs with it. Verse 18. And this is getting to where we left off. If you've been with us Wednesday and last Sunday, we kind of covered up to this point. But verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Keep in mind, they didn't have news or phones or anything. And Moses had been gone for how long? 40 years. That's a long time. He's been gone 40 years. He's wondering if the Jews are still existing. That's kind of a tough thing. He said, I'm going to see if my brothers are still alive. Well, he goes and asks Jethro if it's okay if he goes. So the Lord said, verse 19, unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So no longer do we call it the rod of Moses, but it's now called the rod of God. I love that. It was Moses' staff. When did it become the rod of God? It's kind of an interesting question. It's when he threw it down, right? Moses, what's in your hand? Oh, a rod. Throw it down. And there's something about that that I think is kind of important for us to understand. When we take things up as our own, then God will say, it is your own. Good luck with that. God can't even say, God bless you. He can't do that because it's yours. It's your rod. It's your, you know, the rod was a symbol of authority and really power even. The rod in Moses' case was a symbol of his shepherding and his career, his vocation. But it wasn't until Moses was able to throw it down, let it go, and then pick it up a different way than you'd normally pick it up and see it for what it is. He throws it down and sees it for what it is. It's a snake. Wise is the man, wise is the woman that can get to this place where Moses is at, where he throws it down and you realize that career that you thought was going to be the answer to all your problems, it's just a big serpent. There's nothing really great about that. I fear for stay-at-home moms. And the reason why is because there's this thing out there here in America that kind of builds up the career as it's like the ultimate goal in life. To live a beautiful, awesome career at your workplace and do something that really makes a difference and then make a name for yourself or leave a legacy of some kind. But, you know, even our presidents have a hard time leaving a legacy, at least a good one. And most of our careers, ask the retired people. Are they all that? Are they really what you hoped they would be? You know, I've noticed, maybe you have too, but sometimes you do see a career that was great, but usually it had something to do with a person who saw it for what it was, threw it down at some point, said, you know, this isn't the most important thing in my life, and took it up really in a godly way, and then the Lord blessed their career. I've seen that a lot. And you can hear old timers talk about a glorious career, oftentimes that was linked to the Lord using them in some way, shape, or form. But at the same time, even that, it's just a career. The reason I worry about stay-at-home moms is because I think some stay-at-home moms are saying, well, man, I get knocked around by the neighbors and by other parents saying, well, what do you do for a living? And you say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. They go, oh, dear. Like, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you, you know, getting a career and doing your part? That's the kind of attitude you get. I remember when people said that to Debbie. Why aren't you doing your part in the family? And it's like, are you kidding me? It's like she does everything in our family. I'm just the guy that does a little tiny fraction of what happens in our household, you know. It's such a crazy mentality that our world has to say you have to do that. You have to have a double income and stuff. And if you're not doing it, you're not pulling your weight. No, raising up our children in godly ways, that's a huge thing. That's going to leave a legacy. That's going to be something that matters, something that's valuable. Let's just remind you that the career is just a rod, and when you throw it down, it's just a snake. That's all it is. And when you pick it up, hopefully it becomes the rod of God, not just your rod. That's kind of a lesson I think we can learn from this story. But be that as it may, Moses, from this point on, it's really called the rod of God, and we're going to see that rod carry through this whole story, and the Lord's going to use it pretty miraculously. Now, at this point in our story, we're going to see God move in his sovereignty, and we're going to see God's sovereignty really in four main people. First, we're going to see it in Pharaoh's future, God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's future. Number two, in Moses' family. And then we're going to see number three in Aaron's footsteps. And then finally, we're going to see it in Israel's faith. So first, we're going to see God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's future. We're going to see God intervene. This is going to be pretty important. By the way, remember Paul Harvey? I remember hearing this one. Told a remarkable story of God's care over thousands of Allied prisoners during World War II. Many of these guys were Christians. One of the mighty bombers took off from the island of Guam, one of the B-29s, headed for Kokura, Japan, with a deadly cargo. And this B-29 loaded up had a very specific target, they really wanted to get this mission accomplished. But the captain and his crew became very frustrated. The more they were flying over the primary target, they couldn't fulfill their mission because there was so much cloud cover, and they couldn't confirm their bombing position. They circled and circled, even way past safety parameters. In fact, they were starting to run on fumes, and they knew they had to do something else. So they changed over to the secondary target. After changing course, they found the sky was clear. The command was given, bombs away. Wow, a little sound effects for my story here. That's great. The command was given, bombs away, and the B-29 then headed for its home base back in Guam. It was sometime later, interestingly enough, that intelligence received some startling information, and that is just 1 week before that bombing session began, the Japanese transferred their largest concentration of captured American soldiers to the city of Kokura, right where that place that they were going to bomb. And upon reading this information, the officer exclaimed, "Thank God for protecting us with the cloud." And I think that's really kind of cool. Don't you wonder how many things God sovereignly moved around, reorganized, covered up, made you unable to do what you originally wanted to do? I think in God's sovereignty, he knows. I have a hunch when we get to heaven someday, our eyes will be open and we'll realize, wow. The Tuesday night motocross guys, we kind of have a saying that if your bike breaks down and you're kind of frustrated and you're like, man, I don't know, I really wanted to get a few more laps in before my bike broke down. We're like, well, maybe the Lord's protecting you for something that you really don't want to have happen. So we've all learned to kind of start to rejoice when the track is shut down because of rain or except for last night, we had a blast in the mud. It was fun. But, you know, wouldn't it be great if we truly did in everything give thanks? Even the stuff that we're like, well, I didn't get to do what I wanted to do. But maybe that's the Lord saying, maybe I've got something that I'm protecting you from, something that's better in your future. So that's the sovereignty of our Lord. And that's what we're going to see here, where God's going to work sovereignly in Pharaoh and his future. But it's not so good for Pharaoh. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." Wow. Here it is. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Does that seem fair to you? And if it does, if you said, yes, it does, why? Why does that seem fair to you? Well, I think you should be ready to answer that question, because that's what the world is asking. If God is sovereign, then why do bad things happen to good people? Well, one of those answers we've explored is there are no good people. And we also know that Pharaoh is not a good person, along with me and along with many of you in here. We're all just not good people. But Pharaoh, it says the Lord's going to harden his heart. Did the Lord ever give him a chance? Well, there's a hint of that, perhaps, for you people that are good counters. And by the way, to be a good counter in the Bible is often going to make you a good theologian. I've found that counting is a good way to sort of understand the heart of the Lord. And there's just interesting things you find. For example, in this story that we're reading, it's going to talk about Pharaoh's hardened heart 14 times. 14 times we're going to read about the hard heart of Pharaoh. But what's interesting is 7 of the 14 times, it's going to tell us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But 7 of the other times, it's going to tell us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which one was it? Was it human responsibility or God's sovereignty? And the answer is both. It's the two ropes. We see 7 times Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Could it be that God in his omniscience, knowing the future, knowing all things in his foreknowledge, knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart against the Lord? So the Lord says, I'm going to make this even finish faster than we even knew. We knew that Pharaoh had a hard heart, so I'm going to harden his heart even further. And so part of that is you have to understand God is sovereign, but at the same time, it seems that Pharaoh's human responsibility was to say, I'm going to reject God. I'm going to rebel against God. God knew he was going to do that. Would you keep your finger here and I'll turn you to a New Testament passage where Paul the Apostle deals with the same question. We already have seen this discussion when we were talking about Jacob and Esau. Remember when God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we're like, well, wait a minute. We like Esau. He's hairy and stinky and he's a hunter and he's just this cuddly, lovable hunter guy. Whereas Jacob's this smooth little Martha Stewart living guy. And he likes to be in the tents washing dishes and stuff. I mean, come on, we have to like him. Lord loved him, hated Esau. You're like, that's not right. And then Paul the Apostle lets him have it. After talking about Jacob and Esau, then he says in Romans chapter 9, he starts going on Moses, and he's going to bring up Pharaoh specifically here in Romans chapter 9, right there in verse 15. Romans 9:15, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he a mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth yet thou find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay and of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Paul's dealing with this issue. He's saying, man, God can have compassion on who he has compassion. He can harden the heart of whoever he wants to. Now, some of you might be saying, but Brett, that's so scary. It's interesting there in Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, why don't you go down to the potter's house? So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and he sees the potter and there he is doing a work on the potter's wheel. And, you know, in Bible times, they didn't have the pedal in Jeremiah's time to make the wheel go around. They actually had an upper wheel and a lower wheel and it was a stone. And the stone was very, very heavy. And so the potter would start the stone with his foot and he'd start spinning it around and he'd get the, you know, like a flywheel, getting the weight going and it'd start going faster and faster and he'd just spin it. And then he'd take that ordinary clay and plop it on there. And Jeremiah saw it. He took the clay, the potter, and put that on there and squished it and started forming it, but it had a flaw in it. The clay had a flaw in it. So what did the potter do? He squished it back down and mixed it all up again. And then started to shape another vessel. And then the Lord says to Jeremiah there in Jeremiah 18, he says, Jeremiah, I'm the potter. Israel is the clay. And doesn't the potter have power over the clay? And he says, even as the clay became marred in the hand of the potter, so too Israel has become marred in my hands. So the Lord was showing Jeremiah that the Lord has the right to squish it back down and make whatever vessel he wants to out of it. It's talking about God's sovereignty. But here's the whole thing. Here's where I start to find peace. Because if you just leave it there, you're like, man, the potter can do whatever he wants. He can make you into whatever vessel he wants to. For some of you, you're like, I'm going to be a beautiful vase. Brett, that's vase. Well, no, the people that want to be a fancy vase, that's what they would call it. I'm going to be a vase. But some of you are worried, but I'm going to be a toilet bowl. I'm going to be a spittoon. Spittoons are sick, man. I remember in high school, we lived in this goat roper country down in Southern Oregon, and there was a lot of cowboys and stuff, and they all had spittoons on their dashboard. The problem, they weren't very good shots. So they'd be driving down the road, you know, and it's like, it hit their windshield and kind of run down. It was just kind of gross, you know, and that's what I saw. I had to grow up seeing those things. The spittoon was pretty gross. But what kind of vessel are you going to be? Are you going to be a vessel of honor? Now, see, some of you are like gripped right now with fear, thinking, I'm going to be that vessel. God's going to make me into a spittoon. But here's the thing. What's great is there in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And see, here's the thing. He's creating us to do a good work. And it's going to have an eternal weight and glory, Ephesians 2 tells us. That whatever vessel the Lord makes you, somehow in eternity, it's going to become something really great. And how can I trust God? Well, here's the thing. On one hand, Paul's saying, you're just the clay. He's the potter. You have no power to make him do one thing or the other. He's God. You're not. So the end. But here's where I find the great comfort. Just look at the hand of the potter. You see nail prints on those hands. You see nail holes in those feet that are spinning. You know, the pottery is a great analogy. I remember as a kid going to see a potter there in Jacksonville, Oregon, and he had the spinning wheel, and we got to play with it and make stuff out of the clay, and it was pretty cool. But what a great analogy, because, man, that's like life. Life, it's so daily, just round and round life goes, and you're like, what in the world's going on? And then, man, you feel the pressure of life squishing against your life. Oh, man, that hurts. And then everything falls apart in your life. Oh, Lord, what's going on? That's the Lord making a whole nother vessel. And then the heat of the kiln, man. You ever feel like things are heating up in your life? Like, oh, man, I can't take the heat. And I see the analogy really quite perfectly. And then you say, but Brett, I don't know about my vessel. It might just be an ordinary, plain, stupid vessel. But what's the key? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power of God that's in us. See, you might be an ordinary vessel. You may not be some movie star or some famous Christian musician or Billy Graham or, you know, some famous person or somebody who did something great. But it's not about the vessel. It's about what's in the vessel, the Bible says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Man, the pottery theme just keeps going throughout the Bible, by the way. Some of you have vessels and you know, God made you into something and then you blew it to pieces. You blew your life to pieces, whether it was drug addiction or a marriage that you should have cared about, but you didn't. Kids that are estranged because they hate you. And some of you are broken up. You know, it's an interesting thing because as I read the Bible and see this whole pottery analogy, sometimes I have to say I'm a little saddened by seeing the broken pieces of pottery that we see laying around everywhere. But you know, one of the things that I love about the New Testament is how the scriptures tell us what happened there when Jesus was crucified. Do you remember? There Jesus was crucified on Calvary, and remember what happened? Judas betrayed him, sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, took the money back after feeling horrible for doing it, and he threw that back at the feet of those leaders. In fact, let me just read you that story. This comes from Matthew 27. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elder, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. So he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put the money into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Don't you like their twisted sense of righteousness? We can't put this money in the temple treasury because we used it to, well, kill somebody. So what are we going to do with the money? Well, it says they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they did, the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Jeremiah the prophet, the same prophet that talked about the potter's field in Jeremiah 18, said that they're going to take the 30 pieces of silver for the price of the blood of the Messiah, and they'll buy a potter's field with it. Now, this is where we in our Western mind, we kind of think, what's the big deal? Well, the potter's field, what do you do in Bible times when you have broken pieces of pottery? Well, they would take it and throw it in the potter's field. It was sort of like their landfill. It's where they threw all the broken pieces of pottery. And that land became good for nothing. You couldn't grow stuff on it. You couldn't walk on it because it was sharp shards of broken pottery. The land was good for nothing, except they would use it to bury the homeless, the strangers, the people that died that knew nobody. And they said, well, here's a dead guy. What do we do with him? Bury him in the potter's field, the good for nothing field. You know what's amazing to me? I see in this whole correlation of the pottery in our lives and brokenness and all that, is I see just a picture pointing us back to that redemptive, loving work of Jesus. Jesus even bought back, if you would, the broken pieces of pottery, the broken lives, and he redeems those lives. The reason that touches my heart is because a lot of people are shaking their puny fists at God. What are you doing? Why have you made me thus? Like Romans says. But the Lord says, I'm good. I'm a good God who loves you and has a plan and a purpose for you. And who are you that you reply against the potter? The idea is we have no business speaking out against God. Why have you done this to me? Why are you making me like this? Instead, just saying, the Lord knows what he's doing. And we can rest in this truth that not only does he love us, but he has redeemed us and purchased us back. Even when we've messed ourselves up, messed our lives up, the Lord still has bought us back and purchased us to save us. Man, that's the goodness of God. So I kind of find myself going a full circle. I hear the sovereignty of God and, oh no, God can do whatever he wants, and I'm freaked out by that. But you got to remember that God is the embodiment, the epitome, the personification of love. And he loves you. And he has a plan for you. So don't be freaked out. Just calm down. Life is spinning around. Pressure is felt. Heat is felt. But God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. Now, the scary thing is, if you're a piece of pottery that says, no, I reject that. I am not going to let God do what he wants for my life. I am going to fight every bit of the way. Then God, in his sovereignty, chooses to say, okay, I'm going to let you do what you want to do. But there's no redemption. There's no salvation. See, that's the problem with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to reject God altogether. Back to our text here in Exodus. There's some things that we see here going on. There in chapter 4, the Lord says, I will harden his heart. How hard will it get? Let's do a sneak preview. Look at chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5. Look at verse 2. There it says, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Ooh. Man, I hope none of you have ever decided that that's your plan. But we're at church. Oh, but I'm always amazed at who I find out's in church. Some of you were drugged here by your grandma. Some of you were watching online because your neighbor said, hey, you should watch this service. You're going, who is this weird guy on internet? Whatever reason, I find out there's people that are listening to this that are saying, I don't believe in God. I don't care about the Bible. But the thing that's sad is a loving God who's trying to work in your life even though he is sovereign and all power, he's also still shockingly, amazingly, a perfect gentleman. In that he will let you go whatever way you will. Oh, the Lord will lovingly nudge you. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that does that. You know, it's that thing before you were a Christian, you felt that tap on your shoulder. You really need to believe in God. And some of you rebelled and said, no, I don't want to do that. I think it's crazy. And you fought it. Others of you as little kids like me, I was a little kid and I didn't have to fight too hard. I was just like, yep, I'm a sinner. My mom didn't have to convince me that. I knew it. 5 years old, I was already a wretched, miserable sinner, knowing my need for a Savior. And so fortunately, I was too little to even try to fight against it. But then what happens is like a Pharaoh here, he hardens his heart and says, who is God? Come on, really? You're going to believe that stuff? But here's what the Bible says. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. That should be more scary to you than the whole pottery thing. When God lifts his Spirit from your life and will not always strive with you, say, okay, I'm letting you go your own way. Pharaoh is that dude. He's the guy that wants it his way, and God's going to let him have it his way. And once that happens, God's going to let him go and give him up. Romans chapter 1 talks about those people. Those who are so hardened in their sin, the Lord will let them go and give them over to their own lustful desires, their own sinful nature, and they're going to just be let to go rampant. And the problem is, they're still going to be held accountable for their sin. And the wage of sin is death. So that's what we're seeing in Pharaoh here. We're seeing God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's life because it seems that Pharaoh rejects God. And we're going to see that further as we go into this. So in Pharaoh's future, man, he's got trouble. And the Lord continues in verse 22, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So this is the Lord giving the heads up of what would happen later on. We're going to see in chapter 11 how Pharaoh will, in fact, lose his firstborn. Sad, sad story. But this isn't just two sons. There's actually three sons in this story. Now, this is where the Bible throws people off all the time. You read along this happy little story, children of Israel, slavery. God's going to set them free, raised up a leader, Moses. You colored the cartoons. You watched colored the coloring book, watched the cartoons, and it was all happy. But this is the story you didn't color. This is the one you didn't see in the cartoon, this little verse right here, verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the children, because of the circumcision. And then we go on with our happy little story. Like, what was that all about? It's like, come on. It just seems like totally out of place. What's going on here? Okay, well, there's some interesting things about who the he is here. The Masoretic text people, they know this to be Moses, but there are some others who say they're talking about the Lord wanting to kill not Moses, but actually Gershom. But I believe it's Moses. You can look that up. You can do the linguistic studies yourself. But what's it saying here? It says here, it came to pass that by the way, in the end, that's as Moses is going. But remember, he's going with Zipporah, his wife, and his two sons. So they're traveling along. They stop at an inn. And the Lord met Moses, it seems, and sought to kill him. Now, let me just say something. If God seeks to kill somebody, is it something that he has to try to do very hard? See, the language on this is perhaps a little stronger in the English, maybe, than it is in the Hebrew. Was God saying, I'm determined to kill him? If God was determined to kill Moses, Moses would have been dead right here. Would you agree with that? So obviously, this is the Lord doing something maybe different than saying, I'm determined to kill him. And so many people believe this is the Lord bringing Moses to the brink. It'd be almost like, you know, the movies where you see the guy and they hang him over the cliff and say, tell us the information or we're going to drop you. That kind of thing. It's almost like the Lord is saying, Moses, you have got something really, really, really wrong in your life. So much that it's this is the point where you're hanging over the cliff and I've got you by your pinky toe. That's Moses. That's where he's at. What did he do that was so dastardly? Well, Zipporah comes out and she sees God ready to kill Moses. Now, what that looks like, I have no idea. But she notices that. So it says she takes a sharp stone and circumcises her son. That's what it means when it cuts off the foreskin of her son. The idea is the circumcision we studied about in Abraham's time. Remember, that was the outward mark upon the Jewish men that would say, we are God's people. And this is the outward mark. They were, in fact, God's people, circumcision or no circumcision. But circumcision would be that outward sign that they were God's people. So the implication, Moses never circumcised Gershom. And the question is, why? And all we can do is sort of put the pieces of this story together. Could it be that Zipporah, being a woman, well, she was on the backside of the desert. Remember, she was a Midianite. Now, the Midianites, by the way, they were a monotheistic group who believed in God. But we don't read that they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know what God they believed in. They were monotheistic. But remember, her father, what was his occupation? Does anybody remember? He was a priest. So he was a priest of Midian. She was a daughter of a priest of Midian. And so there's kind of perhaps this conflict of interest. So what most scholars agree is that Zipporah was ticked that Moses wanted to or was called to by God to circumcise his own son. Now the question is, why didn't Moses do it? Why didn't Moses have Gershom circumcised by this time? We can only speculate. Maybe it's because Zipporah didn't want that to happen. The implication is she says, a bloody husband art thou to me. You're a man of blood. Here we have to cut the foreskin of our son, all because of you, Moses, and your God. That could be the implication, that she never wanted that to happen. And most of you mothers would say, yeah, we don't like seeing our babies hurt. We don't want to see this happen. I see that with some of you moms saying, I don't want my children to go to camp this summer. They might hurt and get Lyme disease. They could get poison oak. I understand that's the mom's heart. Dad, you better step in and be a man in your house or God's going to kill you. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. A little out of context there. I do think there is a little bit of that, though, here, where Moses perhaps was wimping out as a dad. He knew what God's calling was as a Hebrew. That was no secret, that you were to circumcise your sons. But Moses hadn't done it yet. Was he afraid of Zipporah? Was he thinking, man, whatever you say, honey. It's like some guys I know, you know, it's like, yeah, I wear the pants in the family. My wife just tells me which ones. That's a sad thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that husbands and wives should work equally together, praying for, working with our kids and all that. But there's a point where the man has to be the spiritual leader of the home. And I think that sometimes guys are hesitant to step up to that call. And oftentimes we see the women in our homes being the spiritual leaders of the home. A lot of guys think that because they bring home the paycheck and they do the work, that kind of work, that somehow it's the woman's job to raise the children. And man, how thankful we are that our wives have a heart to raise and love our kids in the way that they do. But dads, you have got to be the fathers, the spiritual leaders, the shepherd, the pastor in your own home. Seems that Moses is dropping the ball. We don't know if he's afraid of Zipporah. We don't know if he's maybe just got a little too much of Egypt in him. Maybe after 40 years being raised in Egypt, maybe he's kind of like, you know what, this whole circumcision thing, I don't really need it. And in the same way, you and I as men, we can be so worldly that we kind of forget to sort of spiritually circumcise our homes. You know, that is cutting away of our fleshly tendencies, those things that are not good in our lives. And we just kind of let them happen. We can become very Egyptian. There's no outward sign of that religious faith, the true blessing of true religion, undefiled religion in your home. That's the question you have to ask. If Christianity became illegal today, if somebody came into your life and did a study on you, would there be enough evidence to convict you of Christianity? Well, Brett, I'm here on a Wednesday night. No, what about your home? What about the testimony at work? Do people know that you're a Christian? Or would that be a shock to some people? You're a Christian? I didn't know you're a Christian. That's something to be asking about. But here, Moses seems to either be a little too Egyptian that he hasn't circumcised his son, or perhaps he was afraid of Zipporah, or perhaps, maybe, he was just too busy. Just simply too busy to take care of his family. You know, that's the one that's the hardest, I think, for many of us. We get busy. We got busy nights, so we don't do family devotions. We don't spend time in prayer with our families because we're just busy, shockingly busy. How busy are you? And so we were ruled by our iPhones and our calendars, and meanwhile, our families are falling apart. I think this little parenthetical disaster in the middle of this story is here for a real purpose. Before Moses could move forward in ministry, before he could be the man God uses to do a great thing, he's got to get his own house in order. And he's got it way out of order. Obviously, he needs marriage counseling, if you ask me. By the way, it's worse than it sounds here. I mean, I told you about the Hebrew version of this, that it's a little softer as far as God wanting to kill Moses. The idea is it seemed that God was going to kill him. But at the same time, there's some language here that's softened in the English. And I'll just give you a heads up on this one. When it says, she says, a bloody husband art thou to me, and she cuts off the foreskin of her son and casts it at his feet. The idea is she walked up to his feet and threw the foreskin at his groin section. That's what he did. She did. So she throws this bloody foreskin. I know this is rated R here, but she throws the bloody foreskin at Moses's groin section and says, a bloody husband art thou to me, and storms off. Do you think they need marriage counseling? Well, Moses is blowing it. And by the way, oftentimes when a marriage is not doing well, and instead, see, I look at Zipporah and think, man, she sounds like a real handful. Wouldn't you guys agree with that? Like that wife right there, my wife looks wonderful in light of her. But you'd say, man, we got to pray for Moses now because Zipporah seems like a piece of work here. But wait. Here's the problem. I believe Zipporah is the way she is because Moses was failing in his job. He was failing as a husband, and so she doesn't look so good in this story. And somehow, I think the Lord does put that on the man. It's the man's responsibility to make sure that your wife is happy. 1 Corinthians 11, that it says there, the woman is the glory of the man. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man, it says there. But it also says, and the woman is the glory of the man. You're like, yeah, that's my woman. Is that what that means? She's my glory. That's my woman. No, that's not it. Bunch of hicks. Rednecks, man. You're like, yeah, tell you what, that's my woman. No. No. The word glory means the shining out or the reflection of. The Greek word for glory, the shining out or reflection of. What's it saying? The woman is the shining out or the reflection of the man. So, husbands, if your wife is angry at you, you got to look inward and say, what am I doing wrong? Don't say, well, she's just a nag. If she's just a nag, then what are you doing wrong, guys? Now, ladies, don't be talking to your husband. Brett said it's your fault. That's why I'm being a total jerk. And I'm going to scream at you all day. Because Brett said I could. No, I did not. I did not. I was talking to the men there. But at the same time, I do believe that we need to take that ownership, guys. Our household needs to be in order. And by the way, if you're a leader in the church, before you can be in ministry as a man, as an elder or a deacon, one of the prerequisites there we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that the man rules his house well. And it doesn't mean that he's like the ogre bossing everybody around. The idea is covering his house, steering his household, loving his kids, loving his wife, bringing Christ into their marriage, into the home. That's what we're called to do. And so that's a key, a real key here. Moses is dropping the ball on that. So that's why we see verses 24 through 26, Moses is failing in his family ministry. And this is where we see God's sovereignty in Moses' family. Number one, we see God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's future. But number two, we see God's sovereignty in Moses' family. He was ready to off Moses, it says here, unless he gets his family in order. And so Zipporah took it in her own hands. Pretty radical deal. Well, that brings us to the third of demonstrations, really, of God's sovereignty. We see it in, number one, Pharaoh's future. Number two, Moses' family. But now we're going to see it in Aaron's footsteps. In Aaron's footsteps. It says in verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." You say, okay, Brett, I don't see God's sovereignty in this. God just kind of tells Aaron to go and he does. But let's back up. Back up to verse 14 of chapter 4. It says there, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." What did God say to Moses? Moses, Aaron's going to come. He's going to be really happy. He's going to really be glad to see, and he's going to be there. And then what happens? The Lord makes that happen. Why? Because he's sovereign. He told Moses, Aaron's going to come. He's going to be happy to see you. And that actually happened. That just shows God's sovereignty. It also shows his foreknowledge of what Aaron was going to do. What if Aaron said, Lord, I'm not going. I don't want to go see my brother Moses. Then God would have been wrong. But God told Moses, Aaron's going to come. And then when God told Aaron to come, Aaron came. And he was, in fact, happy to see him because he kissed him and said, hello, Moses. And they had this great little homecoming. You say, but that's pretty basic. Why are you even wasting time with that? Well, I have to because there are those who say God does not know the future. Do you know that? There's, I believe, kind of a shaky doctrine, a dangerous doctrine called open theism that's kind of gaining steam within, evangelical churches or post-evangelical churches now. They believe that God doesn't really know the future, and God sees a bit of the future and he sees some of the branches and directions it could go, but God really doesn't know. He hopes it works out. If that's true, man, we're in horrible shape. Man, I hope God's just going to hope Israel works out over there in that Gaza thing down there. Whew, not looking so good for my people. That's not the God we serve. God, the scripture says, knows the beginning from the end, and he demonstrates his foreknowledge of all these events perfectly throughout the Bible. Don't be sucked in by these cardigan-wearing, pipe-smoking, puffing intellectuals that are saying, God doesn't really know the future. That's just really dumb. They sound intelligent, but they haven't really read their Bibles. So here's God demonstrating his sovereignty through Aaron's footsteps, and Aaron comes. Well, verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is where we see the last and the final of the demonstrations of God's sovereignty. Number one, in Pharaoh's future. Number two, in Moses' family. We see it demonstrated in Aaron's footstep, but also number four, in Israel's faith. Israel's faith. The people believed when they heard the Lord had visited. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 14, where Moses said, verse 1 of 14, but Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto me. Verse 18 of chapter 3, the Lord said, Moses, they shall hearken to your voice. Moses said, no, they won't. But the fact is, the people did exactly what God said they would do. They believed. For now. They're going to believe for now. They're going to waver in their faith, as many of us do. But sadly, they kind of messed that up. Well, we won't cover all of chapter 5, but let's see how far we get. Verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So here we see it. The very first contact, God speaking into Pharaoh's life through Moses and Aaron. We first see here in this chapter the request they made. Notice their request. Their authority is based on three main things. Moses and Aaron, they say, you gotta let the people go. Here's our authority. Number one, the person who sent them, they said, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now, you'll notice the word Lord there is in all caps. What does that mean? Yahweh, right? I am that I am. That's who God told him to tell him. That's the word Lord there. So he says, thus saith the I am, the God of Israel. Let my people go. So the person who sent them is the great I am. The purpose behind the request is to worship God there. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And then number three, the place the people had in God's heart. I like this. Let my people go. That's what God says. The Jews are my people. So that's their authority. Number one, the person who sent them was the I am. The purpose behind it was to worship God. The place the people had in God's heart, they were my people. So Pharaoh answers verse 2 and says, who is the Lord, the word all caps, who is the I am that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Sounds to me like Nebuchadnezzar of the book of Daniel. Remember that? The Lord speaks through the prophet to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, who can move my hand, Nebuchadnezzar says. And then he meets the one who can. He meets the Lord. And remember how Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to believe in God? God turns him into a beast where he's like feeding with the cows out in the field. And he's growing like long hair and feathers and claws and is out there for 7 years. And then it says, my understanding returned to me, Nebuchadnezzar says, and I found out that the mighty hand, no one could stay the hand of the true and living God. It's interesting. That's what people are going to do. They're either going to say, who is God? Who is the Jehovah of the Bible? Who is that? They're going to ask that. Jay-Z, he thinks he knows who the great Yah is, Jehovah. He calls himself Jay, not only Jay-Z, but what's his nickname? Anybody know? J-H-O-V-A. And I don't know what H-O-V-A stands for. I don't know if I want to know. But he calls himself Jehovah because he thinks he's God. You Jay-Z fans, I'd be real careful being a fan of a guy who thinks he's God. But he does. He thinks he's God. Minimally, he thinks he's the God of rap. But he calls himself Jehovah. That's one of his terms. This is kind of like Pharaoh thinking that he's all that. But he's about to meet, as Jay-Z will someday meet, the true and living God. And all of his gold and wealth, like Pharaoh's gold and wealth, will come to nothing. And it's sad how many people think they're God today. You can become gods, whether you're Shirley MacLaine or Oprah Winfrey or whoever, awakening the God within. That's just a bunch of hogwash. But Pharaoh's about to learn what Oprah, Jay-Z, Shirley MacLaine, all those people will learn when they stand before the true Jehovah, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Well, I think I'm going to end right there because the rest of it, I don't want to hurry through it, and it's some good stuff, but we see this hard-hearted Pharaoh, thought himself to be God, by the way, but sad. You know, Nietzsche said God is dead. But when Nietzsche died, somebody wrongly inscribed on his tombstone, Nietzsche is dead. That wasn't very nice. But the truth of the matter is, the King of Kings, you're going to face him someday. And it's better to be humbled before the King of Kings today and believe in a God who's inviting us lovingly to be saved than to stand boldly in front of him with a rebellious, hard-hearted heart. Because that's going to only hurt you. So may the Lord soften our hearts. Help us not to be like Pharaoh, but to be one who trusts in the Lord. No matter what he's doing in our lives, no matter how much heat you feel, pressure and spinning you're going through, let's just say the Lord knows what he's doing. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, tonight as we look at these scriptures, we're reminded that you really do have a purpose and a plan for your people. We admit, though, Lord, sometimes it's really hard to see what you're doing and why we're going through the things we go through. But at the same time, as we read the story, it helps us to remember that we can put our trust in you, that all the answers might not come today or tomorrow, but you do have all those answers at some time for your people, where you're working all things together for good. And so, Lord, as we pack it up tonight, I pray that your word would just continue to be meditated on, mulled over the rest of this week, and that it might bring forth good fruit. So bless these, your people, as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.